think about our mission, I want to begin just thinking about our identity. You know that our name comes from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:3, you see on the screen, says that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's who we are. That's our identity. Our vision statement, big picture from the beginning, has been to be a community that seeks to be a place where all people, whether you're a longtime follower, a new follower, someone who's still investigating Christ, somewhere where you can find support and direction as you pursue God and the hope of a living Savior. The living hope of Christ is at the center of all that we are and all that we do. This gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news that there is a God who created us, a God who loves us, a God who sent a Savior to live, to die, to rise again, that your sin could be removed, that we could be united back to our Creator, that we could live forever in eternity with Him. This gospel grounds us as a church community. It's from that we get our four-part mission statement. Our four-part mission statement has been essentially the same for 18 years. It was revised once about 2 years in. Craig, I don't know if you remember this, but originally there were six parts. And Craig, our first elder, said to me, "That's too many. You can't have a mission statement with six different things in it." And so we got together. I don't know if you remember this. We were crammed in that little conference room of Country Manor Real Estate. And you and me and some other leaders hashed out these four E's, and they've been with us probably for about the last 16 years. The vision didn't necessarily change; it just was consolidated a little bit. But each of these aspects of our ministry, to experience God, embrace truth, establish community, and engage the world, we hope and pray that these both drive you personally as well as us corporately, right? So we hope that they drive your individual walk with the Lord and, here at Living Hope, our leadership, our decisions, our programs. And Randy kind of fleshed this out. I didn't even ask him to do that, but he fleshed out our desire is to experience God in a personal, impacting, Spirit-led relationship through a life of prayer and worship and active faith. And here's the deal, guys. If we are not actively engaged with God, filled by His Spirit, our life in Christ will become stale and flat and lifeless. And hear this, the church will suffocate and die. Our mission is to embrace truth, truth that is deep and relevant and life-changing through reading and studying and teaching God's Word. This is the Word of God. Truth changes lives. And if we are not grounding ourselves in the truth and strength of God's Word, then our life in Christ will become superficial and directionless. It will be without power, and the church will lose its grounding, and we will become lost. Our mission is to establish community, both in the home and in the church, through intentional, honest, and loving relationships. And if we are not walking in relationship with others, our life in Christ will become isolated and lonely and hopeless, and the church will eventually break apart and fade out. Our mission is to engage the world with the gospel as we have respectful dialogue with non-believers and sincere relationships and accessible events. And hear this, if we are not serving and speaking and sharing Christ with the lost, then our life in Christ will become selfish and internal and ineffective, and the church of Jesus Christ will lose its purpose and grow dark. But that's not going to happen, amen, because God has been building His church for 2,000 years, and for the last 18 years, if you graphed it out, if Santoro did a graph after church today of the last 2,000 years, those 18 years wouldn't even register as a blip on the graph, right? But we're a part of what God is doing, and He's at work among us. As we said, for the 936 or so times we've gathered on Sundays to worship the Lord Jesus, to hear from the Word of God, for the average 250 people that gather each and every Sunday to worship as a family of faith, for the 131 committed members here at Living Hope Church. Desmond Caldeal is our latest committed member. I think he's away visiting family this week, but welcome, Desmond, when you see him. Over 350 adults and children call Living Hope Church home. For the, hear this, 130 people that we've baptized in the last 18 years. Amen. I'm including the four people that we're going to baptize after church today if Jesus doesn't return. But for all of those people and all of those years, this is our mission, focused on Christ and the gospel. But here's the question that I've been thinking about for the last several months leading up to this day is, how are we going to continue that? How are we going to continue to stay centered on the gospel of Christ and live out this mission? How will we as a church community continue to disciple new believers for ourselves to grow in maturity, to remain obedient to the word of God, to raise up leaders, to share Christ with non-believers, to plant churches and support worldwide missions? How are we as a church community going to remain strong and healthy and continue to grow for another 18 years and beyond? And so as I wrestled through this question, I decided to look at the book of Acts to see, in essence, how it all started. How was the early church founded? How did it grow, mature, and spread? We did a series several years ago through the book of Acts. I'd actually love to preach through that book again. It's an amazing book. It was written by Luke, who was a medical physician who became a historian of the early church. He wrote the Gospel of Luke and then wrote a follow-up, his sequel, the book of Acts, to give an account of roughly the first 30 years of the church. It begins around 33 AD when Jesus ascended back up into heaven, and it continues until about 62 AD when Paul is imprisoned in Rome. And I did a deep dive this week into the book of Acts and studied the events, the characters, the stories, the repeated words, the key themes of Acts, to try to summarize and digest what we learned there. Which, by the way, if a young pastor told me that they were going to preach a message, try to expose and summarize the entire book of Acts, I would have 100% tried to talk them out of it, but that's what I did this week. And here's my summary of the book of Acts in four words. You can see it up there. This is what the book of Acts is about. Word spreads and disciples multiply. Word spreads, the gospel spreads, and disciples multiply. Now, if four words is not enough for you, here's 35 words on the next slide. The book of Acts is about this. Under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit, faithful disciples spread the good news of Jesus Christ to various people in various places, in various ways, and disciples multiply and the church grows. That's what we see in the Word of God about the foundation and the growth of the early church in the first 30 years. And throughout the book of Acts, there's roughly 10 or so summary statements that reiterate this point, the clearest of which is in chapter 6, verse 7, says that the word of God continued to grow. That word there, grow, means to increase, to spread. It's a living entity. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. We see here in that summary statement that all of this happens first and foremost under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned over 50 times in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the Spirit of God is described as a gift who's poured out into disciples, filling and unifying and empowering them for the mission. By the Spirit, the disciples are able to speak with boldness, to lead with wisdom, to heal with power. On multiple occasions, the Holy Spirit is specifically directing disciples to go to specific places and share the gospel with specific people. And we read under his direction that lives are transformed and the church is built up. Church history is called the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles. You could just as easily and perhaps more accurately call that book the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit building and driving the early church. As you see in our statement on the screen, this all happens as the Word of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, is spread by faithful disciples. There are literally dozens and dozens of people mentioned by name, not just the apostles, but there's elders and deacons and men and women and people with religious training and brand new believers, close to 100 total names mentioned in the book of Acts. Names like Peter and James and John and Mary and Stephen and Philip and Paul and Dorcas and Cornelius and Agabus and Rhoda and Barnabas and Silas and Mark and Timothy and Lydia and Jason and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and Gaius. Name after name of regular believers, our names now joining with them to carry this gospel, to live as the church of Christ on earth, proclaiming Jesus, serving the church, using our gifts to spread the gospel. How is this gospel spread? Well, we see as you read the book of Acts that the gospel spreads out to various types of people in various places, in various ways. The gospel we read in the book of Acts is shared with men and women, with city people and country folk, with Jews and Romans and Greeks. There's religious leaders and philosophers and government officials all hearing the good news that God has a plan and a purpose for humanity, that he sent his son to live and die and rise again. In the book of Acts, we read that the word is shared in big cities and in small towns. The disciples go to the temple to share. They're sharing it in houses and Jewish synagogues, along the road, in the marketplace, by a river, in jail cells, in the Roman courts. And as Luke is describing all of this, he's using all these different Greek verbs to describe how the gospel was communicated. 20 different times he uses the word for teach, that they taught the word of God. 15 times he uses this word, which means something like announce good news. I'm going to talk more about this later. 15 times he says they announced the good news. 12 times he says that the disciples testified or witnessed to what Jesus had done. 11 times they proclaim it. 8 times it says that they persuaded or tried to convince people of the gospel. 8 times they heralded it. You know, to be a herald is to walk into a village, right? And to proclaim, to herald the good news of Jesus Christ. 7 times it says they speak boldly. There's a unique Greek word. It's one word, to speak boldly. 7 times. All of this is happening under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. As faithful disciples spread the good news of Jesus Christ to various people in various places, in various ways, and disciples multiply and the church of Jesus Christ grows. That's what we see in the book of Acts. And hear this, it's the same mission God has given to us. It hasn't changed. For each of us individually and as a body of Christ here at Living Hope. And I want to look at the storyline of Acts to see how all this plays out. I'm going to take you through the 4 main sections of the book of Acts. We're going to basically look at the forest. And I just want you to see the high-level view of what God is doing in the first 30 years of the church. And then we're going to take a hone in and we're going to look at one specific tree, a tree named Lydia. And we're going to read one story in Acts chapter 16 about how one woman's life was transformed. First, the big picture forest. Chapters 1 to 2, we see that the Spirit comes and the church is founded. That's the first opening section. The book opens with Jesus preparing his apostles for him to ascend back up into heaven. And he tells them, wait to Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that verse becomes the pattern, becomes the outline for the book of Acts. And we see this movement expand according to this geographic pattern. It begins with their hometown, where the church was originally founded, in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria. And we read in the book of Acts, it doesn't make it all the way, but we read the gospel begin to go to the ends of the earth. We're told in chapter 2 that at that point there was 120 people in the church in Jerusalem. The Spirit of God falls on them. They're empowered to spread the gospel. Peter and the apostles preach and proclaim the good news on the streets of Jerusalem. And 3,000 people in one day come to Christ. Not a bad ministry day, right? 3,000 people. And Luke describes the early church this way in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 in this founding. I'm not going to read this all, but you can see different aspects of what the church was doing. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were fellowshipping together, breaking bread. Probably there means not only eating together, but celebrating the Lord's Supper. Those two things probably happened one and the same in the early church. They were praying together. There were many signs and wonders being done through the apostles. It says that all who believed shared all things in common. What a joy to hear the Cliffords share their testimony of how they've seen that happen in their own lives. They attended the temple together. They went to weekly worship services. They were praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. As the church grows, as they connect, as they study the word, as they fellowship, as they pour their lives into one another, they had favor with all the people. That means all people in Jerusalem were like, look at those people. They love each other. They're honoring God. They're growing. And the Lord added to their number. And I think we see all 4 of our E's, experience God, embrace truth, establish community, engage the world, right there in Acts chapter 2. That's what we have done. That's what we're going to continue to do for as long as the Lord tarries. Now, what's interesting, real quick, in the early days, Christianity was not considered a new religion. It was considered a subset of Judaism. That's why they continue to worship at the temple. Christians were initially called members of the Way. There are lots of branches of Judaism in the first century, and these disciples were called the Way. Why? Because they believed that Jesus was the Way, the truth, and the life, that he had risen from the dead. And so when the Jewish leaders get angry with Paul for his proclaiming the gospel, Paul would say, look, I'm only saying what the law of Moses and the prophets said, right? We're part of Israel. We're just living out what the prophets and Moses had said. And it's important for us to remember. And I wrote a blog about it because I had a long section that I had to cut out. So read the blog on Tuesday. And the title of the blog is this: Jesus didn't come to start something new. The apostles and the disciples were not doing something new. He didn't come to start something new, but to finish something very, very old. And they proclaimed him as the Messiah of Israel. And as followers of Christ, we are now part of that covenant with God's people. That's why we study the Old Testament. That's why we spent 18 weeks in 2 Samuel. So read the blog and read more about their identity as members of the way, as the continuing the covenant of the Old Covenant. So that's how the church begins in those first two chapters. In chapters 3 to 8, we see the second section where the Christians are persecuted, and the gospel continues to spread. Peter and John go to the temple one day, and they heal a crippled man at the temple. A large crowd gathers. They share the gospel again. This time, 5,000 more people trust in Christ. Because of all this commotion, they are arrested twice. The apostles are arrested by the Jewish ruling council. They're threatened by their growing movement. They warn them not to speak about Jesus anymore, to which Peter and John say to them, "Look, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You can do whatever you want to us, but we can't stop ourselves from sharing the good news of what we have seen and heard." And so there's this severe persecution in the church in Jerusalem, but the word of God continues to spread. The disciples continue to multiply. You can see these summary statements in chapter 5, verse 14. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Chapter 6, verse 7, what we read earlier, the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. The persecution continues in chapters 6 and 7. Stephen, one of the first deacons of the early church, James, Jesus' very own brother, are both martyred, killed for their faith. But the Holy Spirit is at work through this tragedy, and the word of God actually spreads further and wider because of their persecution. Luke actually says that the Christians were scattered. They leave Jerusalem and they scatter out like seeds, and they take the gospel with them to other regions. Remember, Jesus said that the gospel would spread from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This begins to happen in chapter 8. Hear this. The very first Christian missionary is a guy named Philip. He's a deacon of the Jerusalem church. But because of the persecution in Jerusalem, he goes to Samaria to non-Jews, the first missionary outside of the Jewish region, takes the gospel to the Samaritans, their enemies, politically and culturally and religiously. And he spreads the gospel. The gospel is going out. Chapters 9 to 20, it goes beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. We begin to see in chapters 9 through 20 the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Jesus appears to Paul. Paul had been persecuting Christians. Jesus appears to him, and there's this dramatic conversion. Paul now becomes a chief missionary, a proclaimer of the gospel to the Mediterranean world, to Romans and Gentiles and non-Jews. Chapter 9, verse 31 says that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. What were they doing? Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. What's the it there? It's the church. The church is multiplying as God is growing disciples, as they are walking in the fear of the Lord. Chapter 10, Peter has this vision and shares the gospel with a Roman soldier, Cornelius, and the whole house full of Gentiles, people that don't know nothing about the God of Israel. The whole house is filled with the Holy Spirit. They repent, they are converted, and now we see the gospel expanding out to non-Jews. Again, because of persecution, the disciples are scattering. In chapter 11, we read about these disciples. Their names are not even mentioned, but they go to a city called Antioch, and they take the gospel. And what's planted in Antioch is this multicultural, multiracial church that is born. In chapter 12, 24, it says again, the word of God increased and multiplied. Beginning in chapter 13, all the way through 20, we read about the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas and Silas. They go on three different journeys around the Mediterranean Sea. Listen, they spread the gospel to over 50 different cities and regions. And what happens? It says in chapter 16, the churches were strengthened. It says in chapter 19, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Isn't that awesome? God, would you continue to prevail the word of God mightily, that the word would spread, that disciples would multiply. Chapter 21 to 28, the end of the book, is about Paul, his arrest and his trial, his eventual journey to Rome. He's arrested because his gospel ministry, hear this, in the words of his opponents, the gospel ministry of Paul is turning the world upside down. They're like, we don't even know why we're arresting this guy. We don't even have official charges, but he's turning the world upside down and he's got to stop, right? May God turn the world upside down here in Southern York County and Northern Baltimore County through Living Hope Church. The remainder of the book is about Paul's trials and his journey to Rome to stand before Caesar. Listen to how the book ends in chapter 28 as he's on house arrest waiting for trial in Rome. It says, Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, from a literature perspective, it's actually not a very good conclusion of the book, right? We don't find out what happens to Paul. We don't hear about his trial, right? It's not a great conclusion. But hear this, what the Spirit of God and the early disciples started to do is continuing. The story's not done, right? It's not meant to be a conclusion. It's meant to be a to be continued, because this is now our mission, that word spreads and disciples multiply under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. Faithful disciples, that's you and I, we're now called to spread this good news, hear this, to all kinds of people, in all kinds of places, in all kinds of ways, that God, through the Holy Spirit, would multiply disciples and grow his church. Now, if you're a big picture leader, you hear this and you're thinking strategy and vision, but this is not just leadership strategy and vision. This is the call for every single one of us here in the room. This is the call for disciples of Christ. To by the Spirit, carry the good news, to live in Christian community in a way that would turn the world upside down and be noticed. And the wonderful thing about Christ's work for us and our mission for him is that it's always both big picture to the world and focused on individual lives. That's why there's so many names in the book of Acts. Because this is not just a big picture history or strategy. This is about individual men and women, children of God, born in his image, who need a Savior. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 16. As I said, I want to focus on one tree. Hope you've seen the forest. I hope you've seen the big picture vision that we read about in the book of Acts. And I want to look closely at this one life that was transformed in Acts chapter 16. We're going to begin in verse 10, where Paul arrives in Macedonia. But the verses before that describe how Paul ended up there. See, Paul and his ministry partners, at that time it was Silas and Timothy, and actually Luke himself, who wrote the book, is traveling with Paul at this point. They had originally intended to travel to other parts of Rome, but the Spirit of God prevented them, and he'd sent Paul a dream, and he redirected Paul to the city of Philippi. Now, God certainly had other plans for the whole region of Macedonia, for the whole city of Philippi, but it all began with God's desire to grab hold of this one woman. Hear this account from the Word of God. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Tros, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. This is one of my favorite stories in the book of Acts. There's lots of big picture moving parts and summaries, but here we get this glimpse, this focused look at how God got a hold of one woman, changed her life, and as a result, changed the whole city. And it begins with this. I want you to see 4 things in this text. First one is this. They were called, and we are called to announce the good news of Jesus. That's what we see in the conversion story of Lydia. Now, as we just read in verse 10, Paul and his partners were called to go to Macedonia to preach the gospel to them. Remember I told you how there's multiple verbs used in the book of Acts to describe how the word of God spread, and there's teaching and proclaiming and heralding. But in verse 10, it's this specific Greek word that's used 15 times that means to announce good news. It's where we get our word evangelism. Now, don't be scared. There's nothing to be scared of, okay? Evangelism simply means announcing good news. It means telling people something important that happened, something that you're excited about, and telling people who have never heard that you care about, right? Like when the Orioles finally win 3 in a row, you got to tell somebody, right? When after years and then months of rumors, finally the Aldi sign goes up. Like I'm literally texting people, it's true, Aldi is actually coming, right? When your son or daughter finally gets into college after multiple rejections, you don't tell people about those, right? But you finally say, she got in, she's going here, he's going there, right? You share the good news because it's something you're excited about. You care about people. That's what this word evangelism is. It's to announce news that is good. And 15 times the word is used in the book of Acts. Now, here's the thing. Unfortunately, about 12 of those times, most translations, the ESV and many others, most translations translate that word as preach, as we just read, preach the gospel. Now, here's the problem with that. When you hear the word preach or preach the gospel, what do you think about? You think about this, right? You think about a podium standing in front of a bunch of people, 45 minutes of exposition, right? I've had training and experience. I went to school. I worked on this message about 15 hours. You hear this in that verse, preach the good news, and you're like, well, I ain't doing that. I don't want to do that. I'm not going to be any good at that. And guess what? Most of you probably wouldn't be any good at preaching. It's just the reality, right? Like, you don't have the type of training or desire or natural gifting to preach. But 15 times, 12 of those, it's preach. But every single time, it just means announce the good news. Now, the translators do that because sometimes Paul or Silas is actually standing up, right? That's what Stephen and Philip did. They do stand up and give sermons. But the word is a general word. It just means share the good news, announce the good news, tell other people. And hear that, hear this, you can all do that. You're all good at that. You all should do that. You're all called and equipped to evangelize. That's what this word means here, is to tell somebody, do you know that we have a good and loving Creator? Do you know that we are cut off from Him because of our sin and our selfishness, and because of that, we're all destined for death? Do you know that God desires to bring you back into His family, to reconnect you with your Creator? Do you know that God sent a Savior that lived the life you couldn't live, that died on a cross to take on the punishment of your sin, that Savior rose from the dead, that through faith in Him, you can be filled with new life both now and eternally? To share that with friends and family and neighbors. Now here's the challenge. Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke went to Philippi to do that, to proclaim, to share, to announce the good news. And Lydia heard it that day, and she had never heard it before. It was news to her. There was no newspaper, right? There was no Twitter. She likely did not know that there was a Nazarene man who was crucified and rose again. She did not know that he was the Messiah of the Old Covenant. It was news to her. There are people today, there are unreached people groups today who do not have the Bible, who do not know the name of Jesus, who have not heard the name of Christ, and we need to take the gospel to them. We need to pray, we need to serve, we need to give. Some of you need to go to the unreached. But in our context, here's the challenge, and I wrestled with this week, because I'm like, Lord, they went to Philippi, they announced the good news. It was literal news, they had never heard it before. But my struggle is, our struggle is, most people we see and talk to every day have some notion of Jesus. And no matter what we say, it doesn't feel like news to them. It feels like old news, irrelevant news, boring news, right? Uninteresting to them. So how are we to euangelion, the Greek word, how are we to evangelize and announce this good news when for so many people it's not news? Let me give you 3 suggestions as I wrestled through that this week. As you seek to share the gospel with family and friends and coworkers and neighbors, 3 ways that I believe we can make this both good and news to people that may have some familiarity with Christianity. First, tell them the real news. And here's what I mean by that. Most people, even people that have heard something about Jesus and Christianity, I don't think most of the time really know what it is the Bible teaches or what it is we actually believe. They think that Christianity is about a list of rules or going to church or try to be a good person. Are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I try to be a good person. Okay, well, that's not what I meant, right? You'd be surprised how many times I've shared the gospel with people over the years, and I've tried to make it real news. And I share with them, again, just what I said a minute ago. that they've been created by God, a God who loves them, that they have turned from God, that they're cut off, that Jesus came to live a perfect life for them, that he died in their place, that he rose again, that they can be filled with the Holy Spirit, reunited back to God, that they can trust in Christ as Savior and have forgiveness, have the weight of their shame removed, that have meaning in life now and life eternally. You'd be surprised when you actually share that gospel with someone, they will say something like, I've never heard that before, or I've never heard it put that way before. Right? Because they think they know the news, we have to share with them the real news. So first, share with them the real news. Secondly, share with them your news. I don't care how many times somebody has heard about Christianity or read things about Jesus or even been to church, they likely have never heard your news until you've told them. So they may know all about Christianity in general, but have they heard the news? It's news, friends, of how you have been transformed, how you have gone from death to life. Share your story. Share what God did to save you, how your life is different, how he is working in your life now. That will be news to them. We have four people who are going to be baptized this afternoon. I've had the joy of getting to know Brenda over the last year. She has been transformed over the last year. She's going to be baptized. She's going to profess Christ as her Savior. She is different. That is news that she can tell friends and family and neighbors that we can proclaim. So tell them the real news. Tell them your news because they never heard that. Tell them what God has done in your life. That is news to share. Thirdly, invite them to join the news. Again, they may know about Christianity. They may know you believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. But do they know that he didn't just come to rescue sinners generally? He came to rescue them. Do they know? Have they ever considered that they too are cut off from God by their sin? That they too need a Savior? That they too can have the hope of eternal life? Invite them to join the news. Invite them to place faith in Christ, that their life can be transformed, that the news can impact them. So first of all, announce, proclaim, share, speak, live out, announce this good news. Secondly, go outside the gate to the riverside. Hear this. Most of the time when Paul and Barnabas and Silas, when they went to a city or a town, they start out in the synagogues. Right? The synagogues were local places where Jews would gather to study the Torah, to worship, to pray. They were the people of God. They were the old covenant believers, so to speak. They were, many of them, waiting for the Messiah because that's what the prophecies say. And oftentimes when Paul and his companions would go to the synagogues, people would hear the gospel and they would believe. It was a great first stop, right? You go to a city, begin with the synagogue. But they didn't limit themselves to synagogues as they traveled around to those 50 cities and regions on the Mediterranean world. In the book of Acts, as I said, we see the gospel being shared all over the place in houses and roads and jails and marketplaces. Paul goes to Athens. Athens was an intellectual and cultural hub of the Roman world inherited from the Greek world, right? Paul goes to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is known in ancient history as this famous outdoor amphitheater. Paul goes to this outdoor amphitheater, this huge rock outcrop on the edge of the city of Athens, and he proclaims the gospel to a secular listening world. When Paul goes to Ephesus, he starts in the synagogue. You know what happens? They get mad at him because they're trying to change their world, and they kick him out. Paul gets kicked out of the synagogue in Ephesus. You know where he goes? He goes for 2 years to the Hall of Tyrannus. You say, what in the world is the Hall of Tyrannus? It's where Paul preached, or where the church met for 2 years. It was a lecture hall. It was a lecture hall of philosophers, and they must have had some kind of lease arrangement or some kind of deal for the Christians to use the Hall of Tyrannus to meet for 2 years. Now, I love that. You know why I love that? Because we're a church who's met in the YMCA for 18 years. We're doing what Paul was doing in Ephesus, right, here in the YMCA. So he often went to the synagogue first, but he didn't have to go there. He didn't always go there. So here he is in Philippi. He's there for a few days. The Sabbath comes up, and we read that he goes outside the city because he hears there's probably a group of people down by the river. And so he goes to this prayer gathering by the river. Now, we don't know, and scholars speculate. Either there was not enough Jewish presence in the city of Philippi to have a synagogue, or these group of women who were not Jews, they were likely Greeks and Romans, they were not welcome in the synagogue. Either way, Paul and his people go outside of the city to the river, and there they meet Lydia. that is a Greek or Roman Gentile. We're told that she's a worshiper of God. What does that mean? She's not Jewish by heritage. She has not converted to Judaism. It means that she's not fully pagan. She's not worshiping false gods, but she's not fully worshiping Yahweh either. She's a God-fearing woman. She's a woman who knows there's truth, right, in the God of the Old Covenant. She knows that there's truth in Yahweh. She's some sense seeking him, fearing him, praying to him. We also read that she's a successful businesswoman. She's a seller of purple. Purple in the ancient world was not something the average Joe could afford, right? She's selling high-end fabrics. She's a merchant running a successful business, selling high-end fabrics to wealthy citizens that can afford the expense. Lydia owns her own home. She runs her own home. She was likely either widowed or maybe she had a husband and he was just a deadbeat. But Lydia is the head of the household. It's possible that she was never married. She took over the household from her parents, maybe even oversaw younger siblings and nieces and nephew. But they go down by the river. I love this. We don't know why. They make a decision that day not to stay in the city, to go outside of the gate to the riverside. And it says they sat down, not at the town hall, not at the marketplace, not in the seat of government, not at a religious center. They just sit down on the grass by the river to talk to a group of women. They're outside the gate, outside of the established city, outside of the place of security, outside the place of popularity, outside of what was likely comfortable for them. And they sit down and they announce the good news. Have you heard that Jesus has come? The Messiah of Israel has come. Have you heard that your sins can be forgiven? Have you heard that God has finally enacted his rescue plan? And they tell them about Jesus dying on the cross and rising again. Brothers and sisters, hear this. We got to go outside the gate. We got to go down by the river. We need to spread the gospel, yes, in the church. Yes, we proclaim the gospel here for an hour and a half every Sunday, but it can't just stop there. We're doing outreaches in the park and three nights of children's ministry. Invite people to those outreaches. Invite them to the things that the church is doing. But we also need to go outside of the gate, outside of what's comfortable, outside of what's established. Think about this. Where is the riverside in your life? Where are there people who may not ever come to church, but if you sit down next to them and say, can I share with something, not just something, but the most important thing in my life? Can I share with you what is the center of my life? Can I share with you what I believe is the greatest truth that has revolutionized the world throughout history? I think there are people sitting down by the river that would be all ears. We just have to go outside the gate and find them, find where they're sitting, where they're sharing. I met a man this week. I didn't meet a man. I talked to a man this week who said he recently met a neighbor, lives across the street from him. And the man shared, he said, recently it felt like I haven't had a lot of non-believers to connect with in my life. But a man recently moved in and he said, I'm getting to know this man and the Lord's opening up a relationship and I'm excited to pray for him and to get to know him and to share Christ with him. Whose heart is open? Who's postured to hear the gospel? Who is not in the city, easy access, but who is the Lord sending you to? Go find a Lydia and share the word of God with her. Share the news, the real news, the good news in your life, and invite them to be a part of the news. Thirdly, what do we see in this story? Friends, we need to rely on God to open hearts and transform lives. Lydia was nothing short of transformed that day. Totally different person. And how did it happen? Yes, Paul proclaimed the truth, but it was the Spirit of God who did the real work, right? That's what it says in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Some of you are not even paying attention right now, and I pray that the Lord would open your heart to pay attention, right? Because unless God stirs and opens a heart and gives you eyes to see and ears to hear and a desire to listen and a craving to know God, you cannot truly be transformed. And so Lydia that day heard the gospel. She paid attention. She listened. She believed. She was baptized. And she was transformed. Not just her, but it says her entire household. Her entire household came to faith. Family, children, servants that worked for her business, all confess faith in Christ, and they are baptized together with her that day. Immediately, she uses her resources, her house, her finances, her resources for the gospel mission, right? Now, hear this. Lydia was not the kind of woman you want to say no to. How do I know that? Because verse 15 says that she urged these traveling missionaries to stay with her. And Luke says, I imagine trying to be, you know, careful and respectful, he says, she prevailed upon us. What does that mean? That means that they had plans to go stay other place, and Lydia said, you guys are coming to stay with me in my house. They prevailed upon her. And you know what we read in the rest of the chapter, if you go look at some of the other details? Her house became the center of the Christian movement in Philippi. The letter written to Philippians, that church likely met, or at least began to meet, in Lydia's house, because God opened her heart and her life was transformed. Friends, we need to go. We need to serve. We need to love. We need to speak. But we need to, most of all, rely upon the Lord and pray that the Lord would open up the hearts of the men and women in our lives. It's up to the Lord to cause people to pay attention. No matter how loud you shout, no matter how good your stories are, no matter how many times you pester your coworkers, the Lord ultimately has to open their heart so that they really hear, so that they really hear the offer of eternal life, so that they really hear the need to trust in Christ, to have forgiveness, to have eternal life, to be filled with the Holy Spirit through the resurrection. And so we speak with love, we speak with clarity, we speak continually. We pray for boldness. And as we do that, as often as we can, with as many people as we can, we need to pray, God, open their hearts. God, give me words to say. Help them to pay attention, to listen, to truly hear the offer of salvation, that they too can be transformed. That's how God changed you and me, because the Lord opened our heart. That's how the Lord transformed the four people that we're going to baptize today, that are different than they used to be. That's how the Lord transformed Randy. As Randy was speaking, I thought about a story that I hadn't thought about for years, and I'm probably going to get it wrong, Randy. You can correct everybody at lunch today. But freshman year, I lived across the hall with a kid named Patrick Brown. He was like a heavy metal rocker kind of a guy, like in the late 90s. And I shared Jesus with him. He was not all that interested, but we became friends. He went home on spring break of our freshman year, and a kid from his high school who had gotten saved shared Jesus. Patrick Brown came back to College Park 1995, and he was a Christian. And he was set on fire for the next 4 years. Now, what I did not realize, and I did not find out about until apparently 15 years ago, Patrick Brown later went on to move into another building on campus, and he would stay up late and he would share Jesus with his roommates. But they were not interested, and so they would all go to bed because they didn't want to listen to Patrick talk about Jesus one more time. But one of the guy's roommates' girlfriend would stay up and listen to Patrick and hear about Jesus. She ended up giving her life to Christ. Her boyfriend was Randy Clifford. Now, by the way, it was not Jackie. They broke up, but thank God. But Randy's girlfriend heard Jesus because me and one of Patrick's friends shared Christ with him. Patrick came to Christ, shared with a girlfriend of one of his roommates. Randy later gave his life to the Lord and thankfully got together with Jackie. They were both transformed by Christ, right? And now Randy's life has been transformed, his family and his children. Now the gospel is spreading. Disciples are multiplying. Lives are being transformed because God is opening up hearts. God is working. The Spirit of God right now is working. This is our mission, friends. The word of God spreads. Disciples of Jesus multiply. The church of Christ grows. That's how God changed you. That's how he's going to change your friends and your family and your neighbors and your coworkers. That's how the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. That's what we're celebrating today, this good news. Amen? It's good news. The Lord loves you. He sent Christ to die for you, to rise again. That's what we're going to celebrate in a moment when we partake of the bread and the cup. We're going to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. This is why God planted Living Hope Church, a tiny little unnoticeable blip on God's plan of salvation 18 years ago. This is why our mission continues to be experience God, embrace truth, establish community, engage the world. That's why, by the way, we joined the Acts 29 church planting network, right? Acts ends with chapter 28, but the next chapter has been going on for 2,000 years. We are Acts 29. We are part of that story. To spread the gospel, to multiply disciples, to grow the church so that King Jesus can be glorified. Amen? That's why we want to hire another full-time pastor. That's why we want to send out a core team to plant another church in Southern York County in the next few years. That's why we want you to be active in the local church, to be active in outreach. That's why we want you to spend time with your neighbors and coworkers. That's why we set aside every year 15% of the church budget to plant churches, to care for those in need. That's why we partner, hear this, with about 15 different church plants and ministries and missionaries all over the world. Because the gospel needs to go to the ends of the earth. That's why we're praying and supporting. That's why we're going to, with tears in our eyes, we're going to send out Connor and Grace Ann to go serve overseas with African Inland Missions. Because this good news has changed our lives and it can transform the world. Amen? And so that's what we celebrate. As the worship team comes up, we're going to prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Prepare to worship. Remind ourselves in unity and faith to come together as a church and to feast on the sacrifice of Jesus. To celebrate his resurrection and pray for God to give us boldness that we could spread the word of God, that disciples would multiply, that this vision and mission would continue. What a joy. What a joy.